Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege and honor to be here in this evening service, to be able to study together. We thank you for the freedom we have to assemble. We thank you for this King James Bible you've given us, the perfect without error book. Lord, we pray that you help us learn these truths in Scripture and apply them to our lives so we can be better Christians. And we pray this prayer in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at a word called propitiation. One of them big words. I just learned how to say it just a few days ago, so give me a break. In theology, oftentimes you have to be very careful because some things that you read and come across in theology, they can be good, but oftentimes they go against the Bible. The Bible will always have to be our final authority as born-again believers, but nonetheless, the more you read, the more you listen to preachers, you're going to come across terms like the rapture. Everybody knows what that means. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but we know the words caught up is in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Referring to the same thing. The word Trinity, that word's not in the Bible, but that term that we use described the Godhead in Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, and in Colossians 2:9. We also know that the Godhead in 1 John 5:7 of the Revised Bibles is omitted. They steal words from verses 6 or 8 to create a false verse 7. That's how the devil works. It's very subtle, and you need to be alert to that. So we talk about theology, we talk about soteriology, which is what we are currently studying right now. It's a really good course, really enjoying it. But when we study salvation, we're going to look at some terms in the Bible, Bible words that are going to end in T-I-O-N or I-O-N. For example, we find words like regeneration, sanctification, justification, propitiation, and that's what we're going to hit on today, propitiation. We're going to focus on that. We see reconciliation, redemption, adoption, spiritual circumcision, remission, imputation, predestination, election, and glorification. All those words, those are New Testament words. Today, our plan of attack will be focusing on propitiation. And sometimes you come across these words as you read your Bible. Maybe you've never studied them out. But tonight, we're going to look at propitiation. And that occurs three times in the Bible. We're going to look and find out some things about what it means. When we talk about salvation in general, the word salvation is a very broad term. You find it over there in Genesis 49:18, when Jacob is giving a prophecy about the last days. Then you find it over there in Exodus, with the Lord delivering the people out of the land of Egypt, Exodus 14:13. It says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more." This is not talking about seeing somebody trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. This is about the Red Sea parting to let him get across over there in Exodus 14:21. So the word salvation means to save. You can say somebody was saved from drowning. You can say you saved somebody from choking. The word saves means to deliver. Peter says to the Jews, save yourselves from this untoward generation in Acts 2:40. Paul tells Timothy that he needs to save himself in the ministry over there in 1 Timothy 4. Paul said, if you do these things, you will save yourself and those that hear thee. The word saved is used several times. So salvation in a broad perspective means to rescue or to deliver. Theologically speaking, when we talk about the time that we are living in right now, this church age, we talk about someone being saved. We're not just talking about someone being rescued from drowning or something of that nature. We are talking about somebody that is trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We talk about it biblically speaking. We're talking about the process by which men are redeemed from sin and rescued from hell. The whole process by which men are redeemed from sin and rescued again from hell. So there are a lot of things that fall under this process we call salvation. And then there's a precondition for salvation, and that is sin. You have to have a pre-existing condition prior to you being saved, called sin. If someone does not know they're a sinner, and they believe they don't need salvation, that's not true. The Bible is very clear on all have fallen short of the glory of God and all have sinned. But a person needs to know they are a sinner. And they need to know the results of what that sin is. Because we know the Bible says the wages of sin is what? It's death. And if they don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? There is no exits in hell. This is a reality of it. There is no forgiveness of sins unless someone is saved. And the only way that someone can be saved is to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul mentions in Romans 10:10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Again, we're going to look at the word propitiation. Once again, it occurs three times in the Bible. We'll first look at that in Romans, and then we'll go to 1 John. Let's turn our Bibles to Romans 3, verse 21. We're going to start there. And the Bible verse says this, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So the righteousness of God without the law was the only way that could be manifested by someone that had to live a spotless life according to the law. And who was that? It's our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ shows up and he lived that perfect life. So there is the righteousness of God walking around. You want to see the righteousness? There it is, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's take a look at verse 22 there in Romans 3. It says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference." Did you see that? The righteousness of God is for everybody if you want it. I don't know, but a good example today, I heard, well, God doesn't send anybody to hell. Well, he's right. You send yourself to hell by not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect sinless life is yours if you receive it. But if you look in verse 22, notice it says, by faith. By faith. It's not by works. You do not get the righteousness of God by reformation. That's a whole other Bible study within itself. You see, all the righteousness are as filthy rags. If you offend it at one point or another, you're guilty of all of it. A good example of that, have you ever seen those big chandeliers hanging off the ceiling? If one of those chains breaks, it's holding it. It's coming to the ground. That's how that law was. You break one, you break it all. So no person can live a sinless life. So righteousness of God is not by you doing anything. Notice in Romans 3:22, it says, it is by faith in Jesus Christ. Notice it also says unto all. It means it's for everybody. But if is only upon all them that believe. Salvation is there for everybody. But it is only upon them that believe. Look at Romans 3:23. This is a good verse we use when we do the road to Romans when we're soul winning. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. Now look at 24. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There it comes. Look at verse 25. Whom God had set forth to be what? A propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And in Romans 3:26 says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. See, God had a problem. How could he let sinful people into heaven and still be just? He can't. Here is a judge, and he knows the guy is guilty in the courtroom, but he really wants to let him go. How can he do that unless the judge himself becomes corrupt? The only way that he can be just and let that person go is to justify that person. And so what happens? God sets things up where that person can be just and God can be the just. That person gets the righteousness of Christ, and Christ died to make the unjust just, that he might bring them unto God. So he wants to be the just and the justifier. Look at Romans 3:27. The Bible says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Romans 3:28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without deeds of the law. So there is the propitiation in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Okay, now let's take a look at 1 John. 1 John. Chapter 2. We'll start heading in a few other places also. You might want to keep your other hand on 1 John chapter 4. All right, 1 John 2:1. The Bible says, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:2 says, and he is the what? Propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is the same thing we read earlier. He is unto all, but he is only upon them that believe. The Lord Jesus Christ, his blood was for everybody. As a matter of fact, back in 1 Timothy 4:10, it says, he is the Savior of all men, exclusive to those that believe. You see, Jesus is for everybody. The problem is not everybody is for Jesus. So he is a propitiation for our sins. Not just for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. You go over there to 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10. The Bible says this. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the what? Propitiation for our sins. Notice that word in there. It should jump right out at you. Propitiation. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. 1 John 4:8 says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, but God is love. 1 John 4:9 says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 9 here is so very key. You know, a lot of people think that God's love is manifested through tolerance. That's nowhere to be found in the Bible. God's love is manifested through the bloody cross. Someone who is not saved is not under the love of God. However, they are under the wrath of God until they get saved. Then they will come under the love of God. The love of God is manifested through Calvary. 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. All right, now let us define the word propitiation. Propitiation, payment that is due to someone. A payment that is due. Second of all, it appeases God. A payment that God accepts. That narrows it down a little bit more. And you have to think about it this way. In John 3 in the Old Testament, they had the blood of bulls and goats. And the Jews did those sacrifices. And we know that the blood of bulls and goats is only temporary. Exodus 34:7, it says, and that will by no means clear the guilty. He could forgive, but he could not remove the sin of the Old Testament. Sins were forgiven in the Old Testament, but they would be forgiven on credit. In other words, that credit looked forward to the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one in the Old Testament had sins removed. No one in the Old Testament was permanently sealed with the Holy Spirit. Nobody in the Old Testament was born again. The problem is when you get in the mindset that the whole Bible is just like an experience we have in a church age for today, after Calvary, you're going to mess things up. One big problem we have is I always run into people that want to debate the Bible, they don't know how to rightly divide it. And that's a big issue. Remember, the Holy Spirit left Saul. Same thing with Samson. David prayed after he committed two sins, and he said, take not the Holy Spirit from me. Because David knew the Holy Spirit could leave. In this age, you don't have to worry about that because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13. Thank God for that. So in the Old Testament, their sins were forgiven, but they were not taken away. That is why they had to come to do those sacrifices. Every year, the high priest made atonement for the whole nation. So you want to make sure you understand that. You see those sacrifices, as good as they were for the Old Testament dispensation and economy, those did not appease the wrath of God. Look in John 3:36. The Bible says this, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Notice there it says, "But the wrath of God abideth on him." Notice that's present tense. An unsaved person is under the wrath of God right now. They are not under the love of God. People says, "Well, you know, God loves the sinner, hates the sin." Show me that in the Bible. Show me that. You're not going to find it. I guarantee it. I looked. That's one of my test things they gave me in class. I never found it. Don't waste your time. Look at Psalms. I'm going to show you a few verses that might shake you up a little bit, but you need to make sure you get your theology from the Bible, not from somebody's other books that are out there. Every time you read about the love of God, just like we read in 1 John 4, the love of God is mentioned in past tense, back to the cross. I remember, you know, I use a lot of examples for our ministry because I think they're necessary to use, because I think people don't realize the problem that's out there. And there's a lot of things that go on out there in the world and when you're out there witnessing and ministering. But I remember in Gary, in our ministry, every once in a while you deal with a Jehovah's Witness when they decide to come in and minister to people. And there was this one Jehovah's Witness who told me, "Do you really believe that God would send his children that he loves to hell?" He told me, "You Baptists say God loves everybody." And I said, "No, I never said that." An unsaved person might say that, but I never said that. God is not going to contradict himself, so he puts them in hell. God is not going to put any of his children in hell if you are saved. You're in this family of God. But if you are not saved, that means you belong to the devil. Bottom line. You know, people don't want to hear that. They get mad. I'm telling you, they get fired up. They get fired up. I've been called every name. I'll tell you what, I think it's worse going out there to witness to people than patrolling in a patrol car and getting flipped off all the time and called all kinds of names. I kid you not. Witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ is a tough thing. It really is. You better be thick-skinned. So when you start reading the Bible in those verses, the Bible can start setting the theology in your mind. If you're not going to say amen, then at least say ouch. That way I know it hits you one way or the other. You know, a person can get so much pride that they get something set in their mind and start thinking in absolute terms with something that you just started out with a preconceived idea or an opinion. Look at Psalm 5:4. And the Bible says this, for thou art not a God that had pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in the sight, thou hadst all workers of iniquity. Notice the foolish in that verse is a noun. But you see, hatest all workers, if you look at Psalm 11:5. Let's take a look at that real quick. An unsaved person is under the judgment of God. Over there in 11:5, the Bible says, the Lord trieth the righteousness, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Over there in Proverbs again, 6:16. Proverbs 6:16, if you want to turn your Bibles there, please. And the Bible says this, these six things doeth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Verse 18 says, and a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift into running to mischief. And in Proverbs 6:19, you're actually going to be dealing with a person here. Look at this. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord amongst brethren. Man, I'm going to tell you right now, that is the number one reason why people walk out of church. I hear it all the time. I'm telling you, and I'm tired of it. We're brethren, but yet we want to go against each other. We want to make each other look bad. That's ridiculous. It makes me sick to my stomach, and we call ourselves Baptists. I keep hearing, Baptists shoot their wounded. You're doggone right, we do. And that nonsense needs to stop. If you're coming here just to do that, then why even bother coming? It's sickening. And I'm here trying to witness to people that will never will step foot in a church house ever again. I met a guy at one time who grew up in a Baptist church house, taught Sunday school, was going to become a preacher, and he got burnt so bad by gossip and mischief within the church house. He's in a band now. You know what the name of that band is? It's called Burnt by the Truth. And I'm telling you, it's crazy. It's crazy. And I would love to put that on top of the door before you walk into a church house. And he that soweth discord amongst the brethren. I'm telling you, it flares me up, man. It really does. How are we going to be an example to people when we can't even get along in the same church house? It's nonsense. Go to Romans chapter 1, please. So you have to realize that the judgment of God and the justice of God and the wrath of God, when you think about the payment that Jesus paid on the cross, was the only payment that could appease the judgment of the holy God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Okay, let us go to Jeremiah in the Old Testament. We're going to see the contrast of this now. Jeremiah 14:12. The contrast is that there are some sacrifices and things that do not appease God's justice and holiness. Here's a great example of the Jews that had the Old Testament law, but because of their wickedness, God did not accept their offering. Jeremiah 14:12 says, "When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by famine and by the pestilence." So that is in contrast, he is not accepting the offering. Now the Old Testament idea came back to Exodus 25, and the Old Testament idea was the mercy seat. In Exodus 25, it gives instructions for Moses to go inside that holy place. It's what they had. If you turn your Bibles to Exodus 25, please, 25:17. And the Bible says this, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits of the breadth thereof. 25:18 says, "And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, and of beaten work shalt thou make them in 2 ends of the mercy seat." Exodus 25:19 says, "And make 1 cherub on the one end, and on the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof." Verse 20 says, "And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be." Notice the mercy seat shall have the faces of the cherubim. They are looking at something on top of that mercy seat. Exodus 25:21 says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." Exodus 25:22 says, "And there I will meet with thee, and will communicate with thee from above the mercy seat from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So when a high priest goes in the Day of Atonement, you know what he does. That is the only time of the year that he can go in there, in the year. Only one time in the year he can go behind a veil, and there's the ark. And he takes the blood, and he sprinkles it on top of that mercy seat. So that shows that God of the Old Testament type is there, and it shows that God has mercy and accepts the blood. All that pictures is what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when he entered into the holy place with his blood to appear in the presence of God. That blood appeased God's judgment on that cross for all of us. When he went to that cross, that appeased God's judgment on a born-again believer. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, we would be obligated to destroy every single... He would destroy every single one of us if we were not saved. Okay, let us take a look at Romans chapter 2 and look at the Lord Jesus Christ here as he satisfies the demands of the law. Romans chapter 2. The law was added because of transgression. They had all these rules and all those laws. There's a sense in the Old Testament were kept the law, quote unquote. Well, when we say a Jew kept the law, we keep in context of how that is given. The context of how that is given, where Paul says he was blameless according to the law. John the Baptist's parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias, were blameless according to the law. Luke chapter number 1. Does that mean that they were sinless? No, absolutely not. What that means is that they did everything the law that they were supposed to. If they messed up, they brought the sacrifice. When the feast days came, they were there doing the feast days. When the Sabbath came, they didn't do any work on the Sabbath. They were what you call a model Jewish citizen at that time. However, nobody ever kept every jot and tittle of the law in a sinless manner. And some people will mix those things together because they keep the law and they try to say they were sinless. It has nothing to do with that. So you want to make sure that you distinguish between the two, because certainly people keep the law. Paul says, as he did, John the Baptist's parents, as they did, people in the Old Testament kept the law. The whole nation of Israel said as they have kept the law of Moses in the Old Testament on several occasions. So you have to understand, in Romans 2, he's talking about the Jew and how they sinned against God there in Romans 2:17 and 2:23. It says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew and retest in the law and make it thy boast of God." Now come down in Romans 2:23, it says, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, though breaking the law, dishonest thou God." The Jews broke the law. So now we go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse number 19, it says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you kept the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" So you see here, Jesus is like, you guys don't even keep the law, and you're over here charging me with something. So we want to get out of here is that the Lord Jesus Christ did not live he lived a sinless life. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. His sacrifice would have been no better than ours if he had not lived a sinless life, but he did. John 8:29 says, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father had not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Look at that statement here. It says, "For I do always those things that please him." That's a statement. He's saying that everything he does pleases God. That's our Lord and Savior. He sleeps the amount of time God wants him to sleep. I mean, everything that he does pleases God. Everything he thinks pleases God. Everything he said pleases God. Everything he did, the things that he did not do are also what pleased God. He did everything God wanted him to do and not do. I mean, I can't even think in them terms. I can leave here and within 5 minutes I'm messing up. Like the old Puritan said, he said, "When I preach, I sin. When I pray, I sin. And in my very repentance needs, repentance of my tears need washing in the blood of Jesus Christ." We all need that. You ever sit there when you got to, you know, when you're praying sometimes and you say, "Man, I mean, you're down here and you're praying and you get up and say, "Man, that was a good prayer." Well, guess what just rose up? That pride. It just nullified all that. That pride just raises up and you're like, "Oh man, I'm sorry, God." You know? It happens, folks. Pride will get you, man. You know, man, man, you just can't get away from that flesh. That pride is one of them seven deadlies. John 8:46, it says, "Which of you convinced me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" In other words, which of you can prove or make a case or convince me that Jesus sinned? They could not. Oh, they could end up, if you remember, when they brought him to trial, they said that he was going to destroy the temple in 3 days, that he committed blasphemy. It is the best that you can do. Why can't you find places where Jesus broke the law? You want to know why? Because you cannot find any places anywhere that Jesus did wrong. So he satisfies the demands of the law. And what God put in the law, and man cannot keep it. But the Lord Jesus Christ kept it. Praise God. Thank God for that. Now let us look at that propitiation, not just defined, but differentiated. It is different from redemption. Redemption is the payment which is made to purchase. But propitiation, the payment, appeases. We could use the word, it satisfies God. It satisfies God's justice. So it varies from redemption. And also the term expiation is a theological term. You're not going to find that word in the Bible. But expiation is basically removing and purging or burning something out. But some people try to make it that is the propitiation, and it is not. It's different. Propitiation is a little different. 1 John 2 mentions our advocate. So expiation, just removing the sins, but the propitiation is connected to the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the place of the sinner. And again, it is to satisfy God's justice. He is the advocate for the sinner. We have an adversary, which is the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ steps in and says, "I will be that Christian's advocate." You know, like the older woman told me one time, you know, if that devil come a knocking, I'm going to let Jesus answer that door. Praise God. Now, remission is sin forgiven, and remission is similar to forgiveness, but propitiation has to do with the payment being made to satisfy God. If you turn your Bibles, please, in Matthew 27:45. We're going to see how this thing gets played out. Matthew 27:45. And the Bible says this, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." Verse 46 says, "And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," I think I said it right. That is to say, what? So he's translating the Hebrew there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which comes from where? The prophecy over in Psalm 22. Those are the words the psalmist starts off with. What you're going to notice is with that text right there, the Lord Jesus Christ says that on a cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now we know the Lord Jesus Christ is always right in everything that he says. So what does he mean by that? That means that God did forsake him. You see there, he says, my God. You can search through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll never see that. You'll never see the Lord Jesus Christ praying in those terms. He always says, Father. And you really see that in the Lord's Prayer over there in John 17. In verse 1, he uses the word Father. Verse 5, he says the word, O Father. In 11, he uses the words, Holy Father. And in verse 25, he uses the word, Righteous Father. So when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's obviously a change. You see, something happened. When the lights go out in Matthew 27:45, and what is that? Look over there in Matthew 27:45, please. It says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. See, the sun darkens. Everything is out. Something is happening there. And during that period, you have the Lord Jesus Christ literally becoming sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he had made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. Notice in that verse, for he who is that he there. It is God made him. Who is the him there? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you got God there and you got the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, where it says in the verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And in 22:6 it says, but I am a worm and no man reproach of men and despised of the people. The Lord Jesus Christ on that cross became sin. And when that takes place, God pours his judgment on that on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wrath of God falls on Christ. What does Jesus say on that cross? He says the same thing people say in hell. He said, I thirst. He bears that judgment of hell on that cross. He's taken our sin. Our sin's nailed to that cross. Glory to God. You know, I keep running into what I call Eeyore Christians. You know, okay, I'm saved. All right. Hey, you know, it's like, hey, you're going to heaven. Okay, anytime soon. I call him Eeyore. I mean, man, we should be all in joy knowing that where we're going to spend eternity. I mean, man, I don't know about you, but wow. So over there, remember over there in Luke 16, when that rich man, he asked for what? He asked for water. Jesus asked for water, remember? He's bearing our sin there. He's suffering there. From the book of Lamentations is a great description of God's wrath being turned in a hurt because he's taken our sin. Jesus Christ dying in our place. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, you know the end of that. The atonement is made. He says there in Psalm 31:5, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. Glory to God for that. Also notice in Galatians 3, so the propitiation of our sins takes place when the Lord Jesus Christ dies on a cross to satisfy what? The justice of the holy God. And he is the only one that can satisfy it. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. I got any Catholics in here? Okay, good. I don't want to offend anybody today. I already did that a couple of times. I'm so glad that he is not on that cross anymore. That cross is a curse. You know, when Catholics make that sign of the cross, that tic-tac-toe three in a row, they're putting a curse on themselves. There is nothing in the Bible about doing that kind of nonsense. And I do not know if you have noticed that the Catholics love to show those pictures of Jesus nailed to that cross. They just love that stuff. I remember when I was a kid, and I think my dad did this purposely, we'd go see my grandma. I grew up in Gary, and I remember we'd be going to like downtown Gary. And every time we'd pass by a church house, my mom would look, and I better be doing that sign of the cross. And if I wasn't, somebody better yell incoming. And I remember my dad, it's like he would purposely take longer routes and pass more churches just so I can get a good whack. I never forget that. And I remember before my mom passed, and I led her to the Lord. She reminded me of that. She said, thank you. You know, like I always said, there's two things that got me ready for the Marine Corps, the nuns in the Catholic school and my mom. Hebrews 9. And by the way, the amount of suffering that Jesus suffered does not save you. That's right. And believe me, he suffered a lot. They pulled out his beard. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They hit him with a cat of nine tails that literally would rip the flesh off the bones. He could barely, he barely could carry the cross because he was so weak. But there had to be shed blood. There had to be shed blood. Hebrews 9:11 says, but Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. 9:12 says, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but his only own blood. He entered in once into a holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. That is not the holy place on earth. That is a holy place up there in heaven. 9:13 says, for if the blood of goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh. Now look at Hebrews 9:14. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. So the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed and satisfied God's judgment. He satisfied God's judgment. Over there in Ephesians 5:1, it says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also had loved us and had given himself for us, offering and a sacrifice to God for that sweet smelling savor." When the Lord Jesus Christ hung there on that cross and he bled and he died for us, that sweet smelling savor, because he was, God became satisfied with that. It satisfied God. It appeased God through the propitiation the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. The illustration would be this: God is a judge. God is a holy God. And so therefore, he has to punish sin. But God also is a God of love. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, and we all became sinners. We're all doomed. God in his love had mercy, and he chose to become a man. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He came here, lived a sinless life, to die on that cross as a sacrifice, would pay the penalty, the one and only thing that can pay the penalty to a just God. The blood has to be shed. A sinless life has to be given. The only way you can have a sinless life to you is to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that's it. And I will close with this. I will close with this. Anybody familiar with LaGuardia Airport? I'm sure everybody is. It was named after Mayor LaGuardia. Used to be a judge over there. As a matter of fact, that's why it's named that airport. But he was a probate judge. And they had a time of depression. Things were real bad that was going on. And they brought a man in front of them of him who was convicted of stealing a loaf of bread. And he was fined $10 for stealing a loaf of bread by the judge. They were real bad, hard times. And this guy was just trying to feed his kids. This guy didn't even eat any of the bread. He gave it to his kids. But he was convicted. Judge LaGuardia, he convicted. And he convicted him to a fine of $10. So what does the judge do? He comes down. He pulls his wallet out. Gives the guy $10 out of his wallet to pay his fine. The next funny thing happens. Judge LaGuardia then fines the court $50 for living in a city where a man had to steal to feed his kids. And then he took up a collection and he had like $47 and he gave it to that man so he could feed his family. We see the thing here. The judge had to punish the man, or he would not have been a good judge. Because he's a good person, he paid the penalty. So God has fixed it where nobody has to go to hell, where the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for us. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what if the man would have denied taking that $10 from the judge and said, "Oh no, I'm going to go out there and earn it on my own"? That is what so many people do. Praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ paid it all for us. All you have to do is take him as Lord and Savior. And if you think you can go earn it on your own, you're never going to appease God. You'll never do it. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all it is. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity to meet here today. And I pray, Father God, as we leave here with more than what we walked in with. And I pray, Father God, over our pastor, please get him back here safe. We pray over his family. Father God, we thank you again for this opportunity, and we pray this prayer in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.